John chapter 8, beginning with verse 45. Hear then the word of God. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God. As we were singing the church's one foundation, the first song we sang, the last verse, verse 3, starts this way. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, the church's war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. And then in the last song we sang of the church's conflict, the saints' conflict in this world. Well, as we consider John chapter 8, if you have read this or considered this chapter at any length, or if you've been here these last few weeks when we've been learning from it, and then, of course, even the very words this morning, when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, what's the response of the Jews? They wanted to what? Kill him. And so if there are any words that might describe this dialogue between Jesus and these Jews, and remember what we looked at last week specifically, this is a group of Jews who had claimed that in some way they had come to believe in Jesus. That's back in verses 30 and 31. But if we could try and choose a couple of words to describe this dialogue, the two words that come to my mind are conflict or confrontation and antagonism on the part of these Jewish people towards Jesus. Like I said, last week we saw a number of Jews indicating that they had believed in Jesus, but that claim immediately proves to be spurious. It's fickle. It's false. And their dialogue with Jesus proves them to be blind about their sinful nature. Again, this is a review of what we saw last week. they confirmed they were spiritually blind to the holiness of God and their wretched condition in light of who he is. Their dialogue with Jesus proved them to be spiritually illegitimate. Here they claimed, we're not only the physical descendants of Abraham, we're his spiritual descendants. We believe what is right, and yet they're rejecting the son promised to Abraham, and it's Jesus himself. Because of their hatred of the son of promise, that is Jesus, and their desire to kill him, they proved themselves to not be spiritual sons of Abraham, but rather slaves to sin and lies. And Jesus states of them, you are children of the devil. This is nice, kind, loving Jesus, right? And he is saying to people who had what? Just indicated they believed in him, no, your father is the devil. What a stunning, stunning statement. And finally, we saw last week that their response to Jesus proved they were spiritually dead. In verse 47, he ends up stating to them, you are not of God. These were the religious Jews of their day. They were there at the temple having just participated in the festival of booths. They were teaching and instructing other people how to live as Jewish people. And Jesus tells those people, you're not of God. They were spiritually dead. I wrote these words down to try and capture the tension that is here in the text. They might be helpful to you before we start walking our way through this. Here is holy conflict with false belief on Jesus' part. Here is holy conflict with false belief on Jesus' part. And here is hellish antagonism against the truth on the part of these Jews. Here is speaking the truth in love to sinners on the part of Jesus. We'll cover that, and I'll show you that here in just a minute. And here is the evidence, dear people, that unless the Father draws sinners, they cannot come to Christ savingly. This is what Jesus has revealed previously. But this confrontation, this conflict, and the antagonism of the Jewish people on the part towards Jesus, you can see these realities. Now, I've debated about trying to make some specific application for us in our day, and I'm going to try and do that, and I warn you, it's not in my notes, so this could be dangerous. But there is a man by the name of Aaron Wren, who I've read several of his essays, and he has made the observation for our day, folks, I don't think if you're reading anything, if you're watching the news, if you're listening to how people talk around us, not only is there a huge upheaval in our civilization, I think we have to acknowledge that there's an upheaval in what passes for Christianity. I think if you study or read or see anything, it was a year ago last August, you members here at Pueblo West Baptist voted to leave the Southern Baptist Convention. That's upheaval. We believe we were right before our Lord in doing so. But that's some indication something's wrong. Either we're wrong or many, many leaders and people who are stating things in leadership in the SBC are wrong. And you see what's being said and done in the name of Christ. They're just, from my understanding, there's great upheaval, not only in our civilization, Western society, Western civilization, but even in the name of Christ himself, what we might say is in the church. Aaron Wren makes this observation. I'm not advocating that he's got it all, that there, we should give him a bingo, that he's got everything figured out. But he makes this observation. He speaks of the civilization's reception of Christianity, and now we're in this period of godless secularization. But he makes the observation that prior to 1994, all right, he calls it positive world. Society at large retained a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man remained part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly, being a Christian was a status enhancer. Christian moral norms were the basic moral norms of society, and violating them would bring negative consequences. I'm 63. That kind of rings a bell in my mind. Yeah, I can relate to that. I remember hearing of a doctor, I won't tell you his name and where he lived, none of you have been treated by him, but he would go to one very, very liberal church and be a member there, but also he was a member of a more conservative church. Why? Because it made him look good, and he got clients out of that. Neutral world, Wren argues, started becoming evident in 1994 and about to lasting for about another 10 years or so until, or 20 years until 2014. Society took a neutral stance toward Christianity. Christianity no longer had privileged status, but it was not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian had neither a positive nor a negative impact on one's social status. Christianity was still a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Christian moral norms retained some residual effect. Does that make sense? Then we come to 2014, and by the way, what happens in 2015 in the Supreme Court? The Obergefell decision, right? That legalized same-sex marriage. So it's right at that time. So 2014 to the present, society has come to have a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new public moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. I tend to see it that way. But I have to quickly remind myself of texts like John chapter 8. Folks, this is not new. This is not new. Jesus says later on, when we get there in 5 years, in John chapter 15, he tells his disciples, those 11 men that were still there with him, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." The bottom line reason for the people who hated Jesus in his day and the people who hate Christ today and therefore hate his people is what? They do not know God. That's what is going on. Well, if you can kind of keep that in the back of your mind, if you're able to put that back to the back burner, let's turn to see what Jesus says and this dialogue that is so antagonistic towards Jesus on the part of these Jewish people and so confrontive in a holy way on his part. So let's look at verse 48. I'm going to just get our minds on the text by looking at this verse first, and then I'm going to back up. In verse 48, notice, the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Remember, again, these are people who had just indicated they believed in him. And now they are using for their day, a very vulgar term. Did we not say you are a Samaritan? I hate being the poster boy for sin, but when I was in eighth grade, I was not a believer, and I was arrogant and haughty, and I won't tell you all the details, but there was a young teen my age who was a couple years older than me, and he was of a different ethnicity, and he made fun of me one day, and I called him a very vulgar term for his ethnicity. Now, if you want a little bit of humor, he was a couple years older than me, and he had been crippled from birth. And on that day that I said that, here's the humor, he ended up beating the snot out of me on Main Street in LaGrange, Wyoming, and my mother had to break up the fight. So there's a whole lot of jumble of things going on in that. But folks, something came out of my own heart and mind that I hated him, and I called him a very vulgar term. You want to know the rest of the story? I became a believer at 19. I'd never forgotten that memory. Here I am, 63 years old. I still remember that. 40 years after that, I get a call from his brother. Would you go up and visit my brother? He's just got days to live. He's up in a hospital in Denver. This was one of the first years I was your pastor. This happened in the last 10 years. What do you think comes to my mind when I get this call? Would you go visit Jesse? Poof. 1974 or whenever it was. I drove up to see him, praying all the way. I must apologize to him. I must acknowledge my sin, even though it was 40 years ago. You know what happened? And this is so off the text. I walk into his hospital room. And he's got family members there. They have no clue who I am. And he immediately recognizes me. And you know what the first words out of his mouth were? 40 years later. You called me blankety blank. And I beat the blankety blank out of you. He remembered. Folks, vulgarities are remembered. And I was able to say, yes, Jesse, you're exactly right. And I was wrong. I was arrogant. But let me tell you something. Something's changed. And I was able to share the gospel with him. Listen, when these people said, now we know you are what? A Samaritan. We may laugh at that. We may think that's no biggie. But folks, in their day, it was like what I said to this man 40 years back in the 1970s. We see this vulgar, and I'm going to call it a stupid response on their part to Jesus. Just like it was stupid on my part to respond to Jesse that way. This is a foolish, blasphemous response on the part of these Jews. Their dismissal of what Jesus had said about their spiritual condition has not gone unchallenged by Jesus. If they are going to claim belief in him as being from God, that is the Messiah, then, dear people, they would have had to agree with what he said about them. Don't miss that connection. If an individual is going to claim, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Messiah, I believe he's the Christ, I believe he's the Son of God. Well, if he is the Son of God, then what he says about anything is from God. You have no means or capacity to negotiate or correct the very word of God. And that is exactly what these people did. They made some indication they believed he was from God. They believed he was the Messiah. They mouthed that in some way. And instantly when he says, okay, all those who really are my disciples, you're going to abide in my word, and by abiding in who I am, what I've revealed about myself, what I decree and declare is true, abiding in that, you'll be free. That's what he's just said to them. You'll receive eternal life. And what do they do? We've never been slaves of anyone. They correct Jesus. So that dialogue goes on. Dear people, if they, in their claiming belief in him as being from God, then they would have to agree with him what he said about them. And that's what they reject. Likewise, if they are going to claim to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, that would be confirmed by truly believing in him and not trying to kill him. But they have insisted he is wrong. And in so doing, in Jesus' response to that, he does not capitulate nor negotiate with them. Since he is from above, since he is the light of the world, since he has been sent by the Father, in whom there is no darkness at all, then what he says must be believed and submitted to. And those who rejected his word would remain in darkness no matter what they claimed. So that brings us to the challenging questions Jesus asks them there in verses 46 and 47. We didn't read them this morning, but notice what he says in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Notice, Jesus does not ask if any of them thinks he is guilty of sin. They do. Clearly. Rather, the question is whether any of them could prove him guilty before God in the courtroom of heaven. The assumption of his question is what? They can't. They can't prove him to be guilty. And this is not because he was so good at covering up his sin before men, but rather because he was fully aware of his own sinlessness. Let me stop for a minute. This is heavy. This is deep. Folks, Jesus was not clueless to his holiness. Jesus was not clueless to his sinlessness. He knew he had been sent from the Father. He knew he was truly man and truly God at the same time with no confusion. And Jesus understood himself to be absolutely, totally pure before God. He was without sin and he knew it. So when he says, which of you convicts me of sin, again, he's not saying which of you thinks I'm guilty of sin, but rather, which one of you is going to bring me into the courtroom of heaven, the throne of God, and accuse me of sin? He had that confidence in that sense. There would be no conviction because he was without sin. And so the next statement confirms Jesus' self-awareness of his own holiness. He says, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. If these Jewish leaders and experts of their day, religious experts of their day, cannot put together a case to convict Jesus of sin before God, should they not examine themselves as to why they hate him? Why they want him dead? Why is it they do not believe him? And the answer Jesus gives. Those who belong to God hear God. He's speaking truth from God. But they're not hearing it in the sense of receiving it, applying it, considering it in its value and its rightness. They're not doing that. They want the messenger, the prophet, dead. And he tells them why. The reason you don't hear is you're not of God. Once again, these are religious Jews. They are the leaders of Israel. And he tells them, you are not of God. So will they repent and humble themselves and plead to God for understanding? Humble themselves before Jesus and say, we don't understand. Help us. No. Rather, they turn to abusive language about Jesus that is vulgar and blasphemous. Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The Jews of Jesus' day despised the Samaritans for their polluted ethnicity. They would be, we would call them half-breeds, or this jumble of ethnicity there, that group of people. And the Jewish people saw themselves as the correct physical descendants of Abraham, and the Samaritans were a mix of descendants of Abraham and other ethnicities. And with that mixed ethnicity came a very polluted religious system. And because Jesus exposes these physical descendants of Abraham as not being spiritual sons of Abraham, what comes to their mind? They use ethnic and religious slur and call him a Samaritan. As to their charge of Jesus having a demon, do we not say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? They're accusing him of being demon possessed. And so as to this charge, most likely their thinking was as follows. Hear this. So Jesus is Jewish. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. He was Jewish. He's circumcised. And it's he who's claiming these other Jewish people, and by and large the Jewish leaders, they're not spiritual sons of Abraham. And worse, they don't know God. And so the response on their part is, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. You're demon possessed. Well, why would they bring that up? Probably because for a fellow Jew to challenge their spiritual condition, that could only come from a demon. This is how high they perceived themselves, how lofty they saw themselves in their spiritual state. So what's the response? And I've titled really verses 49 through 59, Speaking the Truth in Love. Speaking the Truth in Love. So they have said these despicable, gross, stupid, vulgar things to him. How does Jesus answer? Verse 49, I do not have a demon, Jesus answered, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So here we have in verses 49 through 50, Jesus speaks the truth about himself. Notice it's a really simple, just crystal clear response. Number one, I do not have a demon. But I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus does not bother to respond to their ethnic slur about him being a Samaritan, but he denies he is demon-possessed. And what he has claimed about himself these past 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years in his public ministry, what he has claimed about himself, what he has taught others, what he has done for the benefit of others, how he has conducted himself, is not the result of sinful arrogance. It's not the result of demonic possession, being demonically possessed. Rather, what they have been witnesses of is simply, this is what it looks like to be obedient to the Father. That's what he says. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. In other words, his whole life and how he lived it was what? It brought honor to God because of his sinless obedience. So he doesn't respond to their slurs. He just speaks the truth in love. I do not have a demon. Rather, what you can examine about my life, it comes from me desiring to honor the Father. And what's the third thing he says to them? And you dishonor me. So folks, if you're, I'm not suggesting we've reached a state of perfection in this group here, but if you are desiring to be obedient to your Lord in the workplace, or you might be in a marriage where you have an unbelieving spouse, and you're desiring to be obedient, right? And they mock you and make fun of your obedience to your Lord, to your God, whom ultimately are they dishonoring? They're dishonoring God. This is what Jesus is saying to them. If you dishonor me, you dishonor the one you call God, the one you call your Father. Why? Because Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had only done what is right and true and good. So in light of his Father's, he says, if Jesus' words in verse 50, he says, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So Jesus' life, his words, his actions up to this point are not out of a self-seeking glory separate from honoring God. Unlike others, he pursues only the glory of his heavenly Father. And as a result, his Father seeks his glory and will judge accordingly. This is confusing, but I think it'll help us. Keep your finger in John 8 and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. So Jesus, in his earthly life, and particularly his earthly ministry, those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he was being obedient to God through all of that. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't being, he wasn't drawing undue attention to himself. He was an obedient Jew, perfectly without sin from the time of his conception until his death. Notice Philippians chapter 2, when he says that he does not bring glory to himself. Notice verse 6. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to what? The glory of God the Father. So here is Jesus. He comes and his life is one of being humble. Here he's God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has all power, all knowledge. Everyone should bow before him and worship him, and he humbles himself, becoming a servant to God in human form, and he remains obedient to the point of death. So back in John chapter 8, he says, I do not seek my glory. I don't seek my own self-glory. I do everything according to the will of God. And so there is one who seeks and judges. He will seek out my glory, and I will be glorified, and he will judge others in accordance with who Jesus is ultimately revealed to be. Remember, he has just said, you do not know God. Your desire to kill me demonstrates and confirms not only do you not know God, but you hate him. And it is to those people, that we see this next statement, verse 51. Truly, truly, remember when you hear truly, truly, this is a biggie. This is really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, people who've just called him a Samaritan, who claim he is demonically possessed, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Folks, here is Jesus speaking the truth in love. To these people who hate him, who want him dead, what is he doing? He is calling them to repentance and to receive him for their eternal life. This is stunning. You know, amidst all our frustrations and concerns about what's going on in our civilization, it is very, very easy to think of those who are opposed to Christ as our enemies. Dear people, let's remember, first and foremost, they're whom? They're our mission field. They're our mission field. This is the example we have here from Jesus. These people were enemies of God. They were enemies of Jesus. They hated Jesus. They used horrible slurs. They blasphemed. And it is to those people who Jesus looks in the eye and says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. What an invitation. It's humbling for me and humbling, I should trust, for us in our day. If anyone, even you who have just blasphemed, keeps my word, and here that word keeps is a significant word. He means believes what I have said, believes what I've revealed about myself, believes what I've said about you, believes, cleaves, obeys, and lives by my word and remains in it. That's the idea. If you keep the knowledge that has been revealed as to who I am and what I am saying and doing is really of eternal value and significance. Grammatically, this word keeping is not a one-time acknowledgement or claim of belief. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Or, yeah, I follow the teachings of Jesus. That's very popular. I follow the teachings of Jesus. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. And what? What's the mantras for the day, folks? We've gone over this before. Don't be judging, right? I believe in the teachings of Jesus. Or, yeah, I got baptized. Or I asked Jesus into my heart years ago. Yeah, I'm okay. That's not what he means. When he says keep here, the grammatical structure of this carries the idea of a picture of a person's life. A picture of someone who keeps his word. For Mother's Day, our son-in-law, Matt, sent Dawn an enlarged and stylized photo taking of her and our grandson Milo shortly after Milo's birth. I was going to bring it, and I forgot it. But it beautifully captures her love for Milo. It's a 11 by 14, something like that, picture, and it's stylized, it's colorized, and made very simple. And it's, but you look at that, and instantly, what do you get? That's a grandma who loves her grandson. That's the picture. When he says keeps, he's not talking about a process. He's not talking about one moment in time. If I could put it this way, this keeping of Christ's word is like that photo of Dawn and Milo. This keeping is a life-defining picture of that person. If you keep my word, the evidence of your life, yes, you'll make mistakes. Yes, you can get off track. Yes, but the defining flavor of your life is you have embraced all of who I am and my word. That's the idea here. Anyone who keeps my word, well, what? Never see death. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, he says in John 6, or his disciples do in John 6. Dear people, those who keep his word will not experience or see or taste death. Well, what does he mean by that? We're a church with a number of widows and widowers. Believers just in the last 6 months died. Their life would be characterized by keeping his word. And yet, Blanche is here remembering a year ago her husband died on this day. Carolyn's here as a widow. Al's here as a widower. There are others. If you keep my word, you will never see death. And yet, our loved ones have died. Is his word not true? You see what's going on here? We have to ask the question, what does he mean by that? Here's what he means. He is referring to the spiritual life, the eternal life of knowing God rightly and being known by God, that nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's referring to. He is referring to you will not see death, and there's the scriptures speak of a second death, a separation from God, the giver of life. It's called the second death in Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What Jesus is promising, these people who do not know God, who hate Jesus, if you keep my word, if you embrace who I am and what I'm about, that becomes the defining characteristic of your life. You will never see death. You will never be one of those whom Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7. Depart from me, what? I never knew you. Rather, you will be one of those who, at the point of your physical death, you will what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You'll be one of those who Jude speaks of. Christ will be able to, will present you faultless and blameless and with great joy before the very throne of God. This is what he means. If you receive and keep my word, you will never see death. Well, to these Jews that treat Jesus' words as just the words of a mere mortal, not the word of the word who is God, how do they respond? You can see verses 52 through 53, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And so what they do is they hear Jesus' words promising this spiritual reality, this reality of bringing sinners into an eternal union with the God of the universe. And they hear it as mere words of men. Abraham heard and obeyed the word of God, and he passed on what he had heard from God and his experience of obedience. Abraham heard and obeyed the word of God. He died. The prophets heard and obeyed and taught the word of God. They died. For Jesus, a mere man, to claim that his words are superior to those of Abraham or to those of the prophets, that the prophets passed on to others. So that if you receive his word, if you keep his word, you will never see death. Now, who would say something like that? Only someone who's demon-possessed. That's their argument. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus refutes the suggestion that he is promoting himself unduly or wrongfully. He's not bringing self-praise on himself as a mere man. He is the sinless one. So any self-praise, any self-glory, independent of the glory of God, would mean nothing at best. So Christ did not glorify himself in that sense. But he did not, as we saw in Philippians 2, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by being obedient. So the glory Jesus does receive from the Father is a reward for his humble obedience. But that humble obedience that he took on in human flesh will take him to the shame of the cross. And then, upon his resurrection and his return, he will return to the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. But they can't get that. They don't understand that. So verse 55, he says, "You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, if I negotiate with you, if I capitulate on the truth and what the Father has sent me to do, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day and saw and was glad." How did Abraham? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. I take this to mean that in some sense that when God revealed himself to Abraham and made that covenant promise with him, and that whole story many of you know from Genesis chapters 12 through roughly 21 or so, that whole record of the Lord speaking to Abraham and promising him a seed that would come from his lineage, who would bless all the nations. And then remember when Isaac is finally born and Isaac becomes a young man and the Lord commands Abraham to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him on the mount, and Abraham obeys. You know this story. When you put that story together, I think what Jesus is saying here is that in that promise of one who would come from the line of Abraham and from that seed that was proven to be so in the birth of Isaac. When you put that story together, and God intervening when he's going willing to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham understood something. Abraham saw something regarding in the future there would be one who would come from his line, and he would be a blessing to all the nations. And in his life, that one particular man who was a descendant of Abraham. That one particular seed, as Paul says in Galatians, that one particular man would fulfill all the promises God made to Abraham. And Abraham has some sense of that. And the Lord says, if he longed to see my day, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. Now what do the Jews respond to him? You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Oh, how they twist his words. They're so earthly. And what does Jesus respond? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I was. Is that what he says? No. He says, I am. One of the most sacred titles and self-references of Jehovah God. Dear people, by saying this, what does he do? He claims superiority over Abraham and the prophets. He claims what? He is God in the flesh. Do they understand it that way? Yes, they pick up stones. Stoning was a punishment ordered for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16. Although there would have been, if they operated according to God's law, there would have been a trial, and a level-headed judicial determination would have preceded the stoning, not a mob like this. But dear people, they did not miss it. Jesus was saying things only God should say. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And man in his own natural state will always resist that truth. Why have we come to believe it? Because the Father has drawn us to come to believe rightly in his Son. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we come before you and we marvel again at the depths of this conflict that we see. And we, if we have any sense whatsoever of what is going on around us, as Psalm 2 speaks, why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? Why are the Gentiles always stirring up things and claiming and working together to throw off the fetters of the Lord and his anointed one? This is speaking of Jesus. And this is speaking of the constant opposition of the unbelieving world will have towards Christ. So I would ask for each one of us here, whatever our situation is, Lord, I don't think the days ahead for us will be easier. I think the days ahead for us will be more open opposition to our union and identity and explanation and proclamation of Christ. So I would ask that you strengthen us. We sang the song, Rise Up, O Men of God. May we rise up. May we continue to be faithful in the truths that you have implanted on our hearts. We didn't come to this out of our own keen intellect. We didn't come to this out of our own traditions. As John says, all those who receive Christ were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You have worked in our hearts and minds to see who Christ is. And the result is our lives are defined by you. We are those who keep your word. May we repent and confess of those things we know that defy and defile your word. May we keep short accounts of things that those sins that so easily entangle us. May we continue to fight them. But, oh Lord, may we rest confidently in this promise that Jesus makes. We will never see death. May that stir us on. In Jesus' name, amen.